We are so thankful that you made the drive, that you came to the PCA church that is most central in Central Florida Presbytery. Now, I know you Orlando guys were like, oh, we got to drive. And guys over on the coast, you know, you're like, oh, my. Well, thank you for making the effort. Thank you for being here with us. We are excited to host this morning. There is food back here in the back. The restrooms are down the hall to the left. We have commandeered both the men's and ladies for your convenience today. Ladies, you have to go all the way back to the library, and it's on the left, and it's well signed and well marked. So no mistakes today in that regard. I have a couple of things before Randall does the prelude. We will have lunch today. It's a special catering thing that we've worked out with someone who's local here who does barbecued chicken and pulled pork. And the meal's $10, and just throw it in the hat like we usually do for Presbytery. We have a special guest with us this morning, and I'm going to introduce her now. We will also hear from her during the MTW report a little later today. Eustis is the world headquarters, and you probably didn't realize this, for the Rafiki Foundation. Rafiki works in 10 countries all across Africa, and the executive director of Rafiki is sitting here with us today, Karen Elliott, and she's going to speak during Joe Creech's MTW report that Joe has asked me to bring today. Joe's wife, Rita, was having some tests and things, and he asked me to fill in for him. He's concerned about not being able to be here because of her health, so you might keep her in prayer. We're going to have Drew Bennett preach for us in just a little while, and we're looking forward to that. As we prepare our hearts with worship this morning, Randall and David All, our clerk of session, are going to lead us in a prelude, and then we'll join together in worship this morning. I don't know that there's anything else to say to you this morning except that we've got a number of our folks here who are hosting and who are just looking out for your needs. So if you see someone who doesn't look like they are usually at Presbytery, that's probably who they are. And just call on them. They will be glad to assist you in any way possible. We are indeed thankful that you're here. Let's prepare our hearts for worship this morning. If you didn't get a worship folder, there's some out on the table in the narthex as well, so send somebody out and grab some if you need them. So at any rate, let's begin with prelude. The psalmist David calls God's people to worship with these words from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Would you stand with me for the invocation, and then we'll join together in singing Thou Lovely Source of True Delight. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet as the Church of Jesus Christ, as Central Florida Presbytery, and to gather around your table and around the Word, that we might indeed love you and that we might experience your grace in a very real way today. Father, we come this morning asking that you would be pleased with the worship that we offer. We pray for Drew Bennett as he would open the Word to us in just a few minutes. We ask for your mercy and for your grace today. May we exalt King Jesus. May your Spirit do his work. And Father, may you be pleased, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first hymn is Thou Lovely Source of True Delight. You'll find it on the screens. We decided not to print music for you this morning. So anyway, you'll have to follow the screens.
Thou lovely source of true delight, whom I unseen adore, unveil in deeds to my sight, that I might love thee more, oh, that I might love thee more. Thy glory, O creation, shines on in thy sacred word.
To this I hold my night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Savior will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. A future sure, the price it has been paid. Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin it had defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing. To follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and day by day I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Thank you. heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him.
It's awesome to hear your voices filling the room. I was just thinking, what would it be like to be a pastor, an elder, leader of a church in China? And you're all scattered throughout the whole country, but you get this opportunity to come together in one place with other men who are in the battle with you, and you get to hear their voices singing with you, and you get to feel their encouragement, and how much would you need that and just yearn for that, right? And the fact that we get to do that, not only freely, we get to do it, you know, four times a year we get to come together. And you know, what a gift of God to us. Why don't you pray? Let's pray for our presbytery. Lord, we thank you for the gift of getting to come together and be encouraged by one another, to know that we're not in this battle alone. Some of us, Lord, have come here this morning feeling discouraged, feeling lonely. But Lord, we come in this room and we realize that you are at work, that your kingdom is on the move and expanding. And Lord, so help us this morning. If we need encouragement, would you do so through your word? Would you do so as we take your sacrament together? And Lord, would you encourage us as those who have given our lives to serve your church? We don't even begin to pretend that merits anything with you or is really that impressive. But God, we are staking our days and our years, our families, on the belief that your church is the hope of the world. Would you work through us this morning, and we pray that all of this would bring you great glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. Drew Bennett is going to preach for us this morning. Drew is a pastor in Winter Haven at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Drew went to Winter Haven to first work at Trinity Pres to plant a church out of Trinity. And after a few years of being there, planted Redeemer, and they've since sought to plant out of that church a couple times. They have multiple congregations to try to reach the Winter Haven area. And Drew is also has been head of Florida Church Planning Network for how many years now? Like three. I'll tell you, I just through kind of some technicality, somebody had a position on the Florida Church Planning Board when around the time it first started, and vacated it, and someone asked me to fill it in. So just for like a year or two, I got to do that, and the network was good at that time, and they had these great goals, and they were starting to do good work. But getting to see how it worked and how things went, I can tell you, under Drew's leadership for the last 3 years, it is so much better. And they are really doing a great job of helping us plant churches in Florida, which you guys know is where it's at right now as far as ministry goes. The world, and especially the country, is moving to Florida. Florida's fastest growing state in the United States. more so than Texas, California, all those places that it's typically been. God is bringing people to our front door, and the need for churches is great. And so Drew's spearheading that and doing a great job at it. And is one of those guys where you think, like, how does he have the time to do that and pastor a church? And so God has gifted him, and I'm really thankful that he was willing to come and preach for us. So he's going to bring God's word for us this morning.
Thank you, Brandon. So good morning, fathers and brothers. Good to be with you this morning. It truly is. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you and to be with you. Thank you for praying for our work of church planting all over the state of Florida. God has been good to us, but we are overwhelmed. Everywhere I go, people are overwhelmed, I think, by this moment in Florida. It feels overwhelming. The busiest intersection of road in the entire state, you would not think, but it is where Highway 27 hits I-4. 1 mile in each direction of that place right there is the most trafficked area of road in the entire state. And I tried to navigate that this morning, had to turn around and go a different way because there was an accident and northbound was closed. And so I'm just glad I'm here, to be honest with you. I wasn't sure about 7:45 whether we were going to even make it here or not. But I really do. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But then I also want to go back and read from chapter 30 because thematically it's very similar. Something that is very important to Isaiah. So if you would like to find that and read along with me, you can. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 25. The prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatest of his might, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, for not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then from Isaiah 30. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. You said, 'No, we will flee upon the horses.' Therefore you shall flee away. And we shall ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I wasn't sure about that. My prayer is that we would believe all that God's word teaches, obey all that it commands, trust in all it promises, and revere all that it reveals. You've probably heard it put this way, at least asked the question asked, what's the difference between you and God? He doesn't think he's you. That's the main difference. What do you talk about at a presbytery meeting? I mean, this is, you know, this is a little intimidating, and I'm sure you can imagine that. But Ray Ortland came to our church this past year. It was just such a blessing to have him. And I remember him saying, you know, you cannot ever, it is impossible to over-encourage people. And that the tenor of preaching should be encouragement. And so I don't know that I have anything new to share with you. I don't think I'm going to teach you anything you don't know this morning. I'm not arrogant enough to believe that, but maybe I can remind all of us of some things maybe we've forgotten. Just encourage us. Because I'm noticing a couple of things. as I get around, and I'm fortunate enough to do that, I'm noticing that on the one hand, it is harder today to be a pastor than 20 years ago, harder to plant a church than it was when I did it 15 years ago. Ask the planters, they'll tell you that. It used to be, I think, and really the reason for that, I think, is it used to be that you could do it in the flesh. But as the cultural winds shift, as cultural Christianity goes away, and it is going away, that is no longer the case. It really is not possible to do it except by a true work of God's Spirit. And the pastors and the planters that I talk to are, for the most part, exhausted. And I wonder, I think it's because we thought things would eventually go back to normal, and they have not, at least not for most churches. We've not navigated the change well emotionally and organizationally in most cases. So all the reports of pastoral burnout that you're probably familiar with, to be honest with you, they're a little too wrought with majestic self-righteousness masquerading as self-pity for my personal preference. But while I would say I think we need to be careful not to take ourselves too seriously, the pastoral vocation is not the only one that's been very difficult over the last number of years. Let's don't take ourselves too seriously, but at the same time, I spoke with three friends just this past week. Just this past week, as Brandon asked me to come and share with you, and I was thinking about what it is I would talk about, I talked with three friends, dear friends, two who are on emergency leave of absence, and one who is desperately trying to hang on until a planned sabbatical this summer, and all three of them in talking with me said, you know what, I think I'm done. Something has gone wrong with our way of living out our calling. The second half of Isaiah 40 is addressed to people, as you'll notice there in those verses, who are faint and weary. And one or the other of those two words occurs seven times. Together, they describe someone who has come to the end of their strength and can't go on. Faint is used as an adjective here, but it's also a verb. You know, it refers to when you lose consciousness because not enough oxygen is getting to your brain. But here, what is being described by the prophet is not mere physical exhaustion. It is the sum of the physical, emotional, and even spiritual exhaustion that can at times, in punctuated experiences, become so overwhelming that you stop functioning, that you can't go any further, that you can't do any more. And there are a lot of us who feel that way. But here's the thing I want to make sure that you realize. It is a description of the human condition. And so if it describes the way you feel, you're not alone. You're not doing something wrong. Actually, the times when you feel it most acutely, those moments are opportunities to live with more clarity and honesty than we can usually muster. It's a gift. And so for the faint and weary, there are three things here in this text that I want to point out to you just as we try to encourage one another this morning from the Word. There is an invitation, and there is also a confrontation. And then lastly, there is a disputation, and I'd like to walk through all three of those together as we go throughout the text. And so for the faint and the weary, if that's you this morning, no matter if it's just a little bit you or if it's profoundly where you find yourself, I want you to see first the invitation, both from Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 30. So look again at the verses in Isaiah 40, down in the most familiar part of that text, verses 30 and 31, where it says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, and walk and not faint." And then in verse 15 of chapter 30, "And returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength." God is inviting us into waiting. It's possible to run and not grow weary, he says. To work hard and not burn out. There's a rhythm that includes a lot of hard work and discipline that doesn't leave you exhausted, and it's actually the mark of a person who believes that grace is true and has learned how to wait for the Lord. So let's define waiting. But just before I do that, three reminders to kind of get us ready for this text. First, let's acknowledge what we know to be true, that unless the Lord builds, we labor in vain. Unless he watches, all of our sermons and sleepless nights are for nothing. There is no unless I in pastoral ministry, right? Unless the Lord, but there is no unless I. That's the flesh, and flesh only gives birth to flesh. His work is necessary, our work is contingent. I'll tell you, one of the most consistent prayers that has settled on my life as a pastor that I go to almost every day, I pray it almost every day, is the simple prayer, "I am not the Christ." Because I'm so tempted to try to be. secondly, let's also acknowledge that God's work is the work that matters most, but the wind of the Spirit blows where it wishes, and we don't hear its sound, and we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it goes. That's just language to make sure that we know that we're not in control, that we really have no claim on what God does. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but He is sovereign in His saving. I preached from 1 Peter 5 on Sunday, and Peter says there's a proper time when mere chronos becomes kairos, but it's something only God can do. It's quite a predicament to be in, isn't it? But then thirdly, one of the just introductory thought, John Piper, and it's always stuck with me, famously said, God is always doing 1,000 things, and you may be aware of 3 of them. Okay? And so with those things kind of in the back of our mind, let's look at the text more closely to try to define what the prophet, what the Lord means by waiting. And really, I just want to use the words from chapter 30, verse 15. Waiting is first returning to rest. Returning to rest. Returning is the language of repentance. It means that you've been doing something other than resting. You've been plotting, strategizing, controlling, worrying, overthinking, regretting. It's time to course correct, because none of that accomplishes anything. Recognize how your vision has become full of your activity, and turn away from relying on yourself and forsake every other hope and come back to the Lord and rest. And heed Luther's advice to his young protege, Philip Melanchthon, when the heat was really on, you know, and Philip was a little bit, he tended towards anxiety and panic, and Luther, of course, tended towards just being straightforward. And famously, at one point, he got a little aggravated with Philip, as he was wont to do with people, and he said, "Let Philip cease to rule the world." Waiting is a return through repentance and faith to a posture of submission, patience, and curiosity about what it is God might be doing. But it is also quietness from trust. Those are the words there in that verse, in verse 15. Quietness and trust. Quietness from trust. Waiting is not a passive thing. It's not resignation. It's strategic non-doing. Eugene Peterson, he wrote this. He said, God is the beginning, center, and end of the world's life, of existence itself, but we're often unaware of God's action except dimly and peripherally, because we're thinking and worrying about all of the things that we've done or not done. He says, we need to quit what we're doing and be still. When we're still, the dust raised by our furious activity settles, the noise generated by our building operations goes quiet, and we become aware of the real world, God's world, and it's so much larger, so much more full of energy and possibility than our ego-fueled actions, so much clearer and saner than the plans that we have projected. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist sings. Get quiet to know God. Get still so that the dust that you've been kicking up with all of your doing can settle. And then what's really happening in the world and all the things around you will come into better focus. That's the invitation of the text. Now, I'm the kind of person who has a hard time resting until all the work is done. But there's a really big problem with that. And what is it? The work's never done. Waiting doesn't ignore the work that needs to be done. It just recognizes whose work it is. Waiting is resting in your knowledge of God as you go about your work. It doesn't necessarily mean less work, but hopefully it does mean you work different. But it says here in chapter 40 that even youth is full of fainting and weariness. Isaiah says, even young people get tired. And you may not believe me, but I'm at the age where I wake up already hurting. It's a really discouraging thing. But it's new enough that I'm still surprised by the aches and the pains. I'm not resigned to it yet. I'm in my mid-40s. But I remember what it was like to be 25. And to be able to go and go and go and not get tired. And man, I wouldn't mind going back there. But if you learn to wait on the Lord, the prophet says, it's better than being young. Even youths grow weary. Eventually. But if you learn to wait on God, you can grow wings like an eagle and begin to soar through life with more energy and vitality and strength and all of that than you did in your prime years of age. The prophet is inviting us here to flex our believing muscles. That is, to look at all of life through the lens of what we know to be true of God, not the other way around, not to allow our feelings or our circumstances to determine how we think about God. The invitation is to consider that you are stronger when you're weak than when you're strong, and so return to resting. And trust and quiet yourself. Stop trying to do God's job for him. Be still. And in the stillness, you will come to know that he is God indeed. But secondly, the invitation, but there's also a confrontation for the faint and the weary. There's a confrontation because the weariness that so many of us feel can, if you're not careful, turn your soul sour on the Lord. And it happened to these people here. It can happen to us quite easily, actually. So look in verse 27 where he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, this way? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God." These people, they've deeply feared God had forsaken them. He was nowhere to be found. "How can God let this happen to me?" they say. "If he cared about me at all, he would do something about this." Now, the verb tenses in that verse suggest a prevailing mood. They've settled into this questioning and doubting of God's power and his goodness in their life. Weariness is the fruit, but unbelief is the root. They no longer trusted God to care for them. Their lives had fallen apart, and they'd become exhausted by the pain of it, and it all caused them to begin to make certain assumptions about the Lord. Verse 27, "My way is hidden from the Lord." In other words, God has forgotten me. I've fallen through the cracks. He doesn't care, which eventually became an even more serious accusation, where it goes on to say, "My right is disregarded." They go so far as to say, "We've been wronged. What God is doing is not right." They lay charges and accusations against the Most High. It's a grave danger. And it's a grave danger for pastors and leaders to become resentful because there are so many times in ministry where there seems to be so little return for all of the hard work and sacrifice that we're making. It's so easy. I don't know. In my pastor heart, it's so easy to become elder brother-ish. John Knox, Scottish Presbyterian, said, "By what means Satan first drew mankind from obedience to God, the Scripture doth witness, to wit, by pouring into their hearts that poison, that God did not love them." The first sin was occasioned by unbelief, and every other sin after. And if this is what we think of God, then it makes sense that we would default to overworking and not waiting on him. It begins to sound like this. I don't remember. It was Jack Miller, maybe, who would say, "If it's going to be, it's up to me." And so the motto for that person living in that place is, "In striving and effort shall I be saved. In worry and self-reliance will be my strength." But the opposite of waiting is not working. It is what the psalmist calls in Psalm 127, anxious toil, which is the getting up too early and the going to bed too late and the exhausting yourself and all the in-between, because there is a work that is underneath our work. Work is good, but there can be a work underneath our work that is deadly. The work of pastoring is good, but the work underneath the work can kill you if you try to pastor to save your soul. Or, man, I pray, don't let me preach this morning to try to save my soul in front of all these men and women. The work underneath the work, the need to prove and save ourselves and take control of our lives because we think it's up to me. There's no one else. No one else cares about this church like I do. My sister-in-law, my wife's sister, who is not a Christian, recently posted this quote on her Instagram story, and it broke my heart. It was just a graphic, and here's what it said. "Nobody's coming to save you, to choose you, to validate you. This has always been your job. You have to love yourself so fiercely that you have no other choice but to be strong for yourself, to fight for yourself, to be yourself, and to build yourself. Nobody's coming to save you. Choose you, to validate you." That is cultural dogma, I know, but all I can feel when I read that and even reading it to you this morning is despair and hopelessness. And it all goes back to what you think of God. Sinclair Ferguson made the point that the root of the first sin and every subsequent sin is actually legalism. That the root of rebellion against God is a deep-seated suspicion that God that darkens our understanding and dulls our senses and destroys our affections. Instead of trusting him, we become suspicious of him because somehow, in a twisted way in our hearts, God becomes he whose favor has to be earned. And that's the root. He says it's the difference between if and therefore, whether we're living our life from an if or a therefore. So we exhaust ourselves because underneath work is the work of trying to prove that we are worthy of being loved and accepted. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is the root of so much of the imbalance that leaves us faint and weary. So the remedy then is to exchange the lie for the truth about God. And that is exactly what Isaiah 40 and all of Isaiah 40 through 66 actually is designed to do. And so lastly, for the faint and the weary, a disputation. Because Isaiah 40 is an extended argument against the claim of verse 27. That's what this text is. It's meant to correct our wrong thoughts about God. If you go back in 15 verses prior, there are 14 questions beginning in verse 12. 14 questions in 15 verses. It's a cross-examination. It's a rapid-fire cross-examination by the Lord himself. He says in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." He says, you should know better. God has made himself known, but our hearts are slow to believe. So what you have to do, and even pastors have to do this, is you have to, over and over again, take yourself in hand, remind yourself of the truth, rehearse it to yourself over and over again. You argue with your unbelief. You craft arguments against the doubts and the accusations in your heart against the Almighty. You talk to your heart and stop listening to your heart. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. His book, Spiritual Depression, is top 10 probably for me in my life. And he said you have to talk to your heart instead of listening to your heart. And the rest of Isaiah 40 and the few verses there in Isaiah 30, they are the record of the case that you can use to make arguments against your own unbelief. That God is, in fact, mighty and merciful, that he is creator and redeemer. And again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just reminding you of what maybe you would find ways that they're in your heart you've forgotten, and we can just encourage one another back towards the truth. Look again at verse 28. It begins there. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That is a summary of all of chapter 40, verses 12 through 24. God is creator. The prophet wants us to know this. God himself wants us to know this. And in his creation, we see his immensity and his might. We can hardly imagine the scale and size of the earth. If you were to take the height of Mount Everest and the depth of the Mariana Trench, the distance between the highest and the lowest point, if you think about the immensity, the distance between the highest and the lowest point would be the thickness of a postage stamp on a beach ball. But the earth is just a fraction of the size of the other planets in our solar system. It's smaller than Jupiter's red spot. But Jupiter is 1/1,000th the size of the sun. If earth were a pea and Jupiter would be a grapefruit, the sun would be a beach ball. But the sun is just a small star in our galaxy. It is 1/1,000th the size of Arcturus, which is 1/1,000th the size of Antares. And Antares is the 13th brightest star in the sky. We don't even know, scientists don't even know how big it is. If that star was in the place of our sun, it would reach far enough out to be somewhere between the orbit of Mars and the orbit of Jupiter around our sun. We're not even out of the Milky Way yet, which is just a drop in the galactic ocean, one of 2 trillion galaxies with more stars than all of the grains of sand and all of the beaches in Florida. And he says he is sovereign over all of it. Over all creation, he sets limits for the universe. He's made every star. He calls them each by name. And he did all of this, verse 26, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Nothing is beyond his authority and control. Do you know all the stars by name? Can you control the tides from coming in and going out? Do you really think you can control your life? Or control your church? Or control the people in your church? He is sovereign over the nations. Chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. The Russian military is a drop in the bucket. All the empires and superpowers of history, the Babylonians and the Roman Empire and even America, they are dust on the scales. Verse 17, all of the nations are as nothing before him, less than nothing in emptiness. If you pick up the phone to call Senator Rubio, do you think he'll take your call? Maybe. If so, let me know. I got some things I want to talk to him about. Who are you? He is sovereign over our lives. He orchestrates all the big stuff and all the little stuff that makes up our day-to-day lives. He overthrows dictators, yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. He knows the number of hairs on your head. For some of us, that's more of a challenge than others. He is in charge of the details. He is the King enthroned in heaven. You are a grasshopper in comparison. Do we really think our lives are better off in our hands than His? Do we dare to compare whatever power and wisdom and authority we have in our little kingdoms to His power and wisdom and authority? He is the Creator, the Sovereign over all of life, which means your sins, your mistakes, your limitations, whatever evil might be coming against you, whatever enemies you might have, whatever obstacles are that are too big for you to move, none of it. It's no match for His might. The Lord, it says, does not grow faint or weary. You do. I do. You might come to the end of your strength, but there is no end to His. So when you come to the end of your strength, that's actually really great news. Weakness is strength, because then it's God's power, not ours, at work. He is mighty, but He's also merciful. Now, I included the Isaiah 30 text because it talks about God not just as Creator, but as Redeemer. It talks not just about His might, but His mercy. And that truth in particular is the one that touches on the problem we've diagnosed there in verse 18. Jonathan Edwards said that really what makes the difference in a person's life is not just to see God in His greatness, but to see God in His loveliness. That is the thing that really touches the heart. And so you read there in verse 18 of chapter 30, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts Himself to show you mercy." Now, isn't that lovely? I mean, the key to working without anxious toil is to see the God that God is waiting. I mean, the key to waiting, the key to being a person who finds the strength to wait, is to see that, in fact, God is waiting too. He is waiting on our waiting. I mean, look at what it says. He's waiting to be gracious. He's waiting for our strength to fail so that we will cry out to Him and He can come with His power to save us. He is waiting for our righteousness to fail us so that we will cry out to Him for the righteousness we need, and He can give it to us in Jesus Christ as a gift. Grace is the unearned, unmerited love and favor of God. You don't work for grace. It's the opposite. Grace means that God does all the work, that He is the source of all of the good that makes up our lives, not you, not me. That in His love, we know, comes from within Himself. Which means He has to wait for you to stop trying to earn His love. That's the lie. God is not He whose favor has to be earned. God is He who waits to be gracious. The only thing keeping you and me from His grace is you and me. John Gerstner said, "The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, but your damnable good works." He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. That word there means He rises up. One commentator, I love it, one commentator said He stands on tiptoe. There's an eagerness in Him to be merciful. That's what He wants you to know. He waits like the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal child. At your first movement towards Him, the first little step, He comes rushing towards you with grace and mercy. That's what God is really like. Our hard hearts have trouble believing it, but it is true. And we know it's true because the fullest revelation of His heart is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God did not wait for us to turn towards Him. He came all the way to us. He did all of the work for Himself, living a life of obedience for us so that we could be given His righteousness as a gift, rightness with God, His rightness with God as a gift. He died upon the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven and healed. He rose on the third day from the grave so that all of our stories might end in resurrection too. And it's all grace. It's all grace. It all flows from the Father's heart, not in response to anything in us or in our circumstances. Jesus said, "Come to Me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." His yoke is easy, not because He doesn't call you to a severe obedience. His yoke is easy because even in calling you to that obedience, He does all the heavy lifting. His grace makes it possible to do your work as a parent, as a pastor, whatever it might be, without the work underneath, because that work has already been done. Jesus, for all time, accomplished everything necessary for you to be right with God, for you to be confident that God loves you, that He's for you, that He delights in you, that He's actively weaving the details of your life together into something beautiful. And it says in Hebrews 10, when he was finished, he sat down. And he sat down because there was no more work to be done. And he invites you to sit down with him and to get a front row seat as you watch the Lord slowly but surely bring all of the good he has promised and planned for you and for those who you love. Are you tired? Do you feel like you've got nothing left? There's probably some repentance to do there about the way you've tried to live, the way you've tried to do your work, the unbelief driving those things. But are you tired? Do you feel like you've gotten nothing left? Can I just say again to you? Well, good. Really? Because there is no such thing as being too weak in the spiritual life, but you can't be too strong. Weakness puts you squarely in the realm of God's doing, and that's where the real action is. Ray Orland, he described his remembering the sage advice of a saintly old man in the church he grew up in who, when things got particularly hard, would be that non-anxious presence, you know. When things got really hard and everybody was losing their minds, he would step into the situation and he would say, you know what, this is so great. Now we have the privilege of seeing what only God can do. Here's what I'm after. I'm after a returning to waiting. I mean, the early church in Acts began with waiting, didn't it? With prayer. That's where the Spirit's power came from. That's where the movement was birthed. A return to prayer. Wouldn't that be what the simplicity of that? What if Jesus' church just returned to prayer? I work with M&A. M&A is trying to find 1,000 people to pray for renewal and gospel advance and church planting. Go on the website, sign up. What if the Lord would return us to prayer? What if they would return us to an ordinary means of grace ministry that makes much of the Spirit's work? And just trust God to do what he's going to do. What is it the text says? Blessed are all those who wait for him. So, my prayer for you is that you would find within yourself the prayer forming in your heart, the words of the hymn writer William Gatsby when he said, "Return then, my soul, to Jesus thy rest. By faith on him roll and lean on his breast. He will not deceive thee, his faithfulness prove. He never can leave thee till God is not love." Amen. Can we pray together? Would you pray with me this morning? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, so Father, thank you for these dear brothers. Would you make us aware, more keenly aware of the rhythms of our lives, the things that go on underneath the surface? We can get so busy with the flurry of the activity that we don't live from the depths. Help us to engage our hearts and ask hard questions of ourselves and where we find unbelief lurking, to repent and believe yet again, and in believing to return to resting and trusting and hoping in you, return to the business of prayer, asking you to come and work in ways that we cannot work for ourselves. Return to just the simple trusting of you and the simple means of grace that the church offers to the world to come and to work through humble men who are not full of expectations about their own strength or their own gifts or whatever it might be, but who are just quietly going about their lives, trusting in you, help us to find more healthy rhythms of work and rest. Help us to care for ourselves well, but not in ways that become narcissistic. This is a difficult thing, but thank you for this invitation. Thank you for the arguments you've made here that we can take into our own hearts and go to work on ourselves. May we do it, knowing both your might and your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great love and care you've shown to us. We love you in return, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Indeed, it is a good thing to wait, to rest in the Lord. Let his grace, his marvelous grace, be our strength and our shield and our hope in everything that we do. This morning, we are going to turn to the means of grace and the sacrament. As we prepare our hearts for that, I'd ask you to stand with me and sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Would you join me as we prepare our hearts for the sacrament?
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him die.
As we remain standing, would you join me in the Apostles' Creed this morning? Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father,
the Holy Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we prepare to receive the means of grace, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let me read from Matthew's Gospel and then just mention a few things, a few thoughts and words that I think were appropriate for this occasion. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We've been, as a staff and a couple of others who have been invited, doing a class on catechesis, on catechism and learning about the role of catechism and that kind of thing. And particularly, we have talked a good bit about the Heidelberg Catechism over the last couple of weeks as a staff. We've spent about 6 hours or so doing that, and we've got another meeting in the next few days. We think about the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit. So my thoughts naturally turned there as I thought about serving the sacrament this morning here at Presbytery, and I turned to the Heidelberg question answer 80 and 81 in particular. I'm only going to read part of question 80. Maybe you're familiar with it. The question is this: how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And they describe the difference in very positive ways in the first segment of that answer, and then are very tough on the Catholic Mass. I want to read the front end of their statement here. It says, "The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him." Then they go on and take the Mass apart, as it is a continual repetition, and they say the Catholic Church basically is bringing forth the sacrifice of Christ over and over again, and a works kind of based thing. And you know the flaws with that kind of theology. But I want us to think about just the really basic core of what we're about to partake of. It declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he finished. Grace. It is nothing but grace. The 81st question: who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment to themselves. As we think about fencing the table, let's take those words with seriousness. You know the words of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. You know what Paul says about eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. This is the Lord's table. And it's for sinners like you and like me who forget that it is all of grace, who, like Drew encouraged us just a moment ago, begin to think that somehow we can do it in our strength, in our flesh, and who don't wait like we're called to wait. So this morning, I invite you to the Lord's table. I urge you to discern rightly the body and blood of Christ that was given by grace for you for your sin. Your sins are covered. You are forgiven. Let's not be those who can be labeled hypocrites. Let's be those who indeed live by grace through faith in Jesus. Let me set these elements apart, and then our teaching and ruling elders here at New Hope will serve the sacrament. Father God, we ask you to take these simple elements that we are about to partake of and use them for their sacred purpose this morning. Father, may indeed we rightly understand what is here. Lord, that we might understand the tangible, physical reminders of your grace poured out to us to reconcile us with yourself. Father, thank you for the atoning sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be those who know what it means to rest in you, to wait for you, to trust you, to know that we are not sovereign, but that we are called to serve under King Jesus, to love you, to love your people. Oh, Lord Jesus, to advance your glory, to make Christ known to a world that is dying. Oh, Father, thank you for the privilege of being used by you. May we see ourselves as only tools that are implements for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Savior took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have become new. This is not the body of our Lord and Savior. Let us all partake. After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. And after having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." As we pass out the communion trays this morning, the center ring are in clear cups. So that's grape juice. The outer rings are wine, so that you may know. Thank you. so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Blood of Christ, let us all partake. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for reminders of your great grace and mercy to us through the sacrament. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we have partaken, as we have come together in this place, our zeal might be encouraged by the sacrament, that we might be strengthened against sin, that we would learn what it means to rest in your sovereign arms and to allow you to receive the glory for all that we do. Father, forgive us when we try to labor in our own strength. Forgive us when we fail to live by grace through faith. Father, may the means of grace be evident as they flourish in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing our closing hymn this morning, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? It's the James Ward tune.
My tears forever. receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brandon's probably got a few words for us this morning.
Yeah, grab a seat real quick. Thank you to Richard and the worship team. Thank you to Drew for allowing us, who often have to do these things ourselves, to get to sit and be reminded of God's grace. So thank you. We're going to do what Drew talked about. We're going to practice waiting on the Lord by praying together. And so it's 10:30. We're going to reconvene at 11 to start business, do a little bit of business before lunch. So you have half an hour to, I want to encourage you to find somebody you don't know or somebody who's from a different church. Get into groups of maybe four or five. And there are spaces, classrooms back there. If it's starting to warm up, there's you can go outside here. You can just pull some chairs around in a circle in here. And take just a few minutes. Sometimes we can take too long sharing and then not enough time praying. Take just a few minutes sharing maybe ways that you can pray for each other. But also I'd encourage you ways that you can ask other people to pray for your church. It's good for us to remember we're here as representatives of our churches. And so have other people pray. Give them something they can pray for your church, your ministry, and for yourself. So half an hour to do that. Spend time praying together. Grab a snack. Go to the bathroom. We'll reconvene here back around 11 o'clock to get some business done before lunch. And so go find somebody and pray with them.